All right. So Jude is writing a letter here, and I just want to try to kind of give you like this kind of this broad overview, because we need to try to keep some things in perspective, because he's going to give us 8 illustrations or quotes from the Old Testament in order to try to support his main idea. But if we lose sight of the main idea, we can really go down some rabbit trails in these illustrations and quotes. And some of the illustrations that he uses are a little bit, I don't want to call them strange because they're biblical, but they're unusual and, you know, lend themselves to their own studies for that matter. So you could really spend a lot of time studying through what Jude wrote here in this book. But his intention, in my study, I really came up with, well, let me back up. So Jude's intention here, and he tells us this in verse 3, was to write about the common salvation that we all share as believers, the joy of that. So that's what he wanted to write to the church about. But the Holy Spirit kind of led him to a different reality, and that was that the Holy Spirit impressed upon him that he needed to write about believers earnestly contending for the faith. So even though he wanted to just write about, hey, it's awesome, we're all saved, what he ended up writing about, thanks to the Holy Spirit's prompting, is that it's great that we're saved, but we need to earnestly contend for the faith. And the reason that the Holy Spirit apparently impressed this upon him is because of what he says in verse 4, is that certain persons have crept into the church and they were seeking to divide the church from within. And so his desire for us in writing this letter and following the Holy Spirit's guidance is that believers would keep themselves in the love of God. And he states that clearly in verse 21. So verses 3 and verses 21 are really kind of what this entire letter hinges on. Like, it's all kind of hung on those two verses. So we want to keep them kind of in the forefront of our minds as we read through this. So he wants us to contend for the faith, and he wants us to keep ourselves in the love of God, in God's blessings. So Jude, who is he? Well, he calls himself a bondservant of Christ, and he also calls himself the brother of James. So a bondservant, that's a word. The word in the Greek is doulos, and it's one who gives himself up to another's will. He kind of gives his service to be used by Christ. And he also says that he is the brother of James. We understand that this means he's also the half-brother of Jesus, although he doesn't say that. And there's probably some reasons why he says that. There was some stigma around the family at that time, so he probably just wanted to avoid that whole thing. But and I think he also probably was a pretty humble guy, so he didn't want to be like, hey, I'm Jesus' half-brother, you should listen to me, right? But he was writing to the church, and he wanted them to know who he was, so he introduces himself. And in Matthew 13... We find a passage that talks about Jesus's basically his siblings. Verse 55, it says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" So he's the brother of James. He's not the brother of the James who was brother to John. So there was James and John; they were brothers, and there was another James, who was Judas's brother, or Jude's brother. So I had to check in with Pastor Bill, because I was like, I don't understand. Like, in some passages, it says Jude, like the book of Jude we have here. In other passages, it says Judas. And in another passage, I think in Mark, it refers to this same thing, where the people were like, it kind of denying Jesus and saying, who is he? Isn't he the carpenter's son? It says Judah, uses the name Judah. So what he pointed out was, in the Greek, it's the same name, Lauda, which doesn't even have the same first English letter. but it's kind of, so Judas and Jude and Judah are all kind of used interchangeably. But the name in the Greek is the same each time it's listed when referring to James, the brother of, when referring to Jude, the brother of James, also the half-brother of Jesus. So we're confident that the author of this letter then is Jude, Jesus' half-brother. All right, so before we get in too much further, I want to read through the passage. So let's start with verse 1, and you can follow me, and I'm going to go all the way through to the end, even though we're not going to cover it all, but it'll help us kind of put it in the correct context. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast. Some translations say stones or rocks. These are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking around according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. All right, so there's a lot in there about things that went wrong, right? The Israelites, Balaam, like all these things. We're going to talk about those today. But again, I want you to hang on to those two key verses, verse 3, which tells us to contend for our faith, and verse 21, which tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. If we keep those in perspective, this won't look quite as dire. All right, so Pastor Chuck kind of speaks of the sanctification that he talks about in or mentions in verse 1. He's basically stating who he's writing the letter to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And so Pastor Chuck often mentions that, you know, in the tabernacle, they had built all these instruments that were to be used in the worship service. They made the cup, the tables, the plates, all of the things that they were supposed to use in the worship of God. So if you were thirsty, you weren't supposed to go grab one of those cups and use it to get a drink, because those items are sanctified. They're set aside for a specific purpose. And so we as believers are also set aside for a specific purpose. Meaning our life has been set apart for God to use, and we're really not to use it for our own purposes. We're supposed to use it for God's purposes. And then he goes on in verse 2, and basically this is kind of his greeting to them. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And I find it interesting that he uses the word multiplied here. He doesn't use the word added, which he could have, but added would almost connotate that it was something they didn't have, so by saying it, he was adding it to them. Instead, he used multiplied, so it's something they already had. They were already full of mercy, peace, and love, but he wanted that to be multiplied in their lives. So then, verse 3, and again, this is that key, one of those key verses that we're keeping in our forefront of our minds this morning. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." So again, he basically tells them, I was going to write to you about our common salvation and the joy of that. But the Holy Spirit directed him to exhort believers, as he even says. He said, I was exhorted to tell you to contend for the faith. So we're going to look at that term, contend for the faith, or contend earnestly. Because Jude isn't saying here that we ought to fight over it. Right? There's a difference. We're supposed to fight for it, but we're not supposed to fight over it. In other words, we're not supposed to have confrontations where there's yelling and screaming with somebody over the things of faith. Instead, we're supposed to contend earnestly, which is to say, to make a stand. We're supposed to make a stand for our faith. We're to not waver from it. We're to not compromise it or allow it to be compromised. We need to point out when it's being compromised. And that's happening all the time. Just look at the headlines in the newspapers or the online newspapers or, you know, all the headlines on any of the, you know, news websites. There's a lot of things going on that are being called truth and true that aren't. And we know that, and we're to make a stand for it. We're not supposed to start a fight over it, but we are supposed to make a stand for it. That's what Jude's telling us. And these illustrations that he's about to get into are illustrations that are going to kind of point out what happens if we don't contend for the faith. So the Greek for contend earnestly is actually a single word, and it means to contend about a thing as a combatant, yet not fighting. But earnestly is added in the English in order to convey the idea that one should contend with an intense force. So we don't want to be passive and just kind of let things happen and go, well, that's not true, but I'll just stay over here. He wants us to stand up and say what truth is. In fact, Paul, at the end of his life, he's writing to Timothy, and he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In other words, he took care of and attended to. He guarded and contended earnestly for the faith. So again, Jude is calling us to be contenders for the faith, to defend it. And along with verse 21, as I've said, you know, this is one of the main ideas of this letter. And so verse 21, let's look at that for just a moment. You might want to flip over to it so you can kind of look at it as we talk about it. But this is really one of this is the other key verse explaining how we can contend for the faith. And it's by keeping ourselves in the love of God. And there's some things in that verse also that tell us how to stay in the love of God through prayer and studying the scripture and so forth. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ until eternal life. And so again, we're about to see some illustrations and quotes from the Old Testament that he's using to try to convince us that we need to really take heed to this call. And so he starts out with pointing out which challenges, what things are challenging the faith that we are supposed to contend for when he gets into verse 4. So back to the beginning now. Verse 4 says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Jude here is beginning to point out the challenge that's facing the church. This is probably the reason that the Holy Spirit instructed him or encouraged him or moved him to write about this. So looking again, sorry, we're jumping around a little bit here, but looking back to taking this verse and kind of looking at verse 21 again, verse 21 says, keep yourself in the love of God. So what exactly does that mean, keeping ourselves in the love of God? Well, it doesn't mean that we have to somehow earn God's love by being good little boys and girls or whatever. Paul says in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. So God's love, you guys all know this, God's love is unconditional. There's nothing that we have to do. There's no criteria or condition that we have to meet in order to receive God's love. God pours out his love continually, regardless, right? Even when we've fallen, even when we've stumbled and are having trouble getting up, God still pours out his mercy. The Bible even tells us that God pours out his mercies and his grace and blessings on those who don't even believe in him. I mean, how else could you explain unbelievers seeming to have it all, right? God pours out his blessings on all. But we can remove ourselves from those blessings if we want to. And sometimes when we don't want to, we end up doing it anyway, because we give into the flesh. Colossians 2:13-14 says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So basically, the list of all of our failings was blotted out by the blood of Christ. We have to keep in mind that God does not reward us based on how devoted we are to him or how good we are, because his love is absolutely unconditional. So verse 21 is really telling us we ought to keep ourselves near where this fountain of blessing is pouring out. If you can think of it in that kind of an analogy, you know, God's blessings are like a fountain, and he doesn't stand up there and turn it off when you do something bad. He's like, oh, there's that guy. Oh, because he'd be turning off and turning on things all over the place. But he doesn't do that. He continues to bless. But instead of him turning it off, you know, when we fall, when we fall into sin or something like that, it's really more of us just kind of moving away from where that fountain's pouring out. So, you know, Jude is saying, don't let that happen to you. Contend earnestly for the faith. Stay, keep yourself in God's blessings. So the challenge that was facing the church back then that he talks about, these men creeping in here in verse 4, is no different today, right? We still have this going on. But he gives us three examples He talks about the certain men creeping into the church. That's people that come in and they might have some new way of doing something. And usually those things, if they aren't of God, they kind of wither and go away after a short period of time. And you kind of see these things coming and going if you look at kind of the church as a whole, especially in America. You know, somebody gets some bright idea how to make your church grow. There's always, you know, somebody trying to sell you a book or a convention or a class or a conference on how to grow your church, you know, and they've got the next great thing that's going to help you fill up every seat in your pews. And usually those, you know, don't last for very long. And then the next guy comes along with something different. And so that was kind of happening in the early church as well. And then he talks about men who not only do that, but they also turn the grace of God into lewdness or lasciviousness. Some of the translations use that word. And these are basically people that come in with some kind of new wind of doctrine or who purport to speak for the Lord, to be servants of Christ. But really, when you look at it, and usually hindsight's 20/20, we realize a lot of times that those people were just planted by Satan and they came in to try to undermine the faith of the people in that church. They were trying to sow doubt or discord, and they come in, they create divisions, and next thing you know, the church body has a split, and you know, and that's a sad thing. And then we've also got things like, you know, televangelists. You know, these are ministers, or you might have ministers that are leaders in their community, taking positions that really just water down the commands of the Lord. They water down the truth of Scripture. You know, they get involved with these organizations that are trying to promote things that are ungodly, you know, and try to promote them as, you know, something that's right and good for people, when we know, you know, that it's not. Televangelists are often, you know, just trying to get you to send them money. You know, that's what their whole thing is about, is the money. That's what they're after. That's who their God is. So these are men who deny the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the challenges. That's the challenge. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God and, you know, in that fountain of blessing, if you will, and contend for the faith against these false ideas and the slick talk of people who would come in and try to divide or diminish the church in some way. Now we move into the next verses, 5-7, and Jude gives us three examples of what happened when believers lost their faith and didn't keep themselves close to God. So in verse 5, we'll read verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5 says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Then in 6, the second example is the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then in 7, the example is Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So again, in 5, it's the Israelites, and he's talking about when they reach the promised land, and they send in the spies into the land to see, you know, what's going on there. And the 12 came back and they're like, "Oh my gosh, this place is amazing. You should see the grapes. They're like the size of like soccer balls." And they were just talking about how awesome the land was. But then 10 of them were like, "But there are these giants in the land and they have these big cities with big walls and there's no way we could ever overtake them. We're done. This isn't going to work. They're going to kill all of us and kill all of our children." There were two spies, though, that were like, "But God's on our side, remember? And it wasn't that long ago that God parted the Red Sea and they crossed it. And then God closed the Red Sea up on the Egyptians who were chasing after them. And then God provided food," right? I mean, God was there in the pillar of smoke in the day and the pillar of fire at night. And yet still they lost their faith. They stepped away from the blessing of God. God wanted to bless them. Enter into this promised land. It's flowing with milk and honey. The grapes are the size of soccer balls. I mean, 3 people could eat on that thing. Just one. So they were like, "No, you know, they're going to kill us. We can't go in there. They forgot how big their God is. They stepped away from the blessing of God. They took themselves out of God's love, God's desire to bless them in that way. God longs for us to have an abundant life. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to have fellowship and relationship with him. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." But unbelief can hold us back from the things that God has given us and wants to give us. He desires to give us these things, but sometimes we step out of the fountain of blessing. The next example is the unbelief of the angels. Verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." These are angels that were dwelling with God face to face. They could see him. He created them, right? Yet they did not keep their faith. They didn't stay in their first estate, their first home. They left. They left their proper domain and are no longer receiving blessings. Instead, they're in utter darkness. Has anybody ever been spelunking? Anybody ever go spelunking? That means going into a cave. So if you've ever been to a cave and you go down really deep, usually the cave guide will turn out the lights so that you can experience absolute darkness, which is the complete absence of light. It is so dark that you can see your hand. Well, you think you can see your hand. You can't see it, but your mind is like, "I know that's my hand, and I know it's this shape, right? Oh, it looks like a turkey." And no, you can't do any shadow puppets because there's no light to create a shadow. It is pitch black. And these angels are now chained and in that pitch blackness. That is their life now. That's not a life of blessing. They've left a pretty good place, in fact, the most awesomest place, to dwell in darkness. Have you guys ever had an experience where, you feel like, the Holy Spirit is like working in a really tangible way? Have you like ever had it like an experience like that where you're like, God is so real, like you can almost feel him? Has anybody ever had an experience like that? I've had experiences like that. I hope you have too, because they're pretty awesome. I've had a couple actually have been really significant in my life. And one of them was back a long time ago. I worked at a web development company back when that was the big thing to do, and we had a client up in Brooklyn, New York, the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. And we had to go up and meet with them because they wanted to redo their website because they were doing a lot of construction and rehabbing this old cathedral. And so they wanted us to come up and talk with them about what they wanted us to put on their website. So we had a plan, to go up and meet on Wednesday. But on Tuesdays, they had this big, it was like a prayer service on Tuesday evenings. And Jim Cimbala, I don't know if you've ever read any of his books. Fresh Wind was one. Fresh Fire was another one. He was the pastor there. And so they invited us to come up a day early so that we could attend their prayer service. And they warned us. They're like, "Get there early because there are no seats if you don't get there early." So we got there early and we were in the sanctuary experiencing this worship service. And it was awesome. Like, they would sing, and then they would pray, and then they would sing, and then they would pray. It was really cool. And they were actually, literally, they had to put speakers out on the sidewalks because there were people lined up down the street, and there wasn't any more room for them to come into the building. So they were worshiping out on the street in the middle of Brooklyn, which is pretty cool when you think about it. But the experience that I had is, at one point, they said, "Pray with the person next to you." And so there was this woman, I'd never met her before. She was from a foreign country. I don't even think she spoke English. And she and I prayed together, and it was like the presence of the Holy Spirit was so real. Like, it was just like, God is here. Like, there was absolutely no doubt in my mind that God was there. And that was an awesome experience. And to think about, having that experience and having that kind of, I don't know how to say this. So having had that experience, it's something that I can kind of lean on whenever doubt does start to creep in. Whenever my belief starts to waver a little bit, I can be like, you know what? What am I thinking? God's real. Remember Brooklyn? Like, so we can use those experiences to try to, you know, remind ourselves, hey, this is real. Now, we don't want to, like, rely on those experiences as, like, the only way to keep our faith. We have to move forward and we have to grow. But they're good reminders that, hey, you know God's real because you've experienced this. Remember? And so God will bring those experiences to your memory. Next, he goes on in verse 7 to speak of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities that were in that valley around them. They encountered a similar fate because they gave themselves over as a society to sexual immorality, and the men went after strange flesh, and so this is really set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. These people chose self-gratification over God's blessings. I mean, this was a land full of blessings. It was a very lush valley. Produce was easy to grow at the time. You had beautiful pastures that you could graze your livestock in. And, you know, these were pretty advanced societies. And if you think about it, we are the human race, humankind. There's only one race. The humankind are agrarian by nature, right? God said when he kicked Adam out of the garden, he said, you're going to have to till the soil. You're going to have to work for it, right? So we, by nature, grow things, right? We need food, so we have to grow things. So it's one of the things that has to be done. But in order, so for a long time, we were what you would call subsistence farmers, right? That meant that we would grow enough to provide for ourselves and our family. Beyond that, you know, everybody was kind of fending for themselves. So you wanted to find some good land and be able to grow enough produce, enough veggies and fruits, and raise a few animals so that you and your family had food and you could survive. As societies began to build up, the thing that made that possible was the fact that they figured out ways to be able to grow more than what they needed for just themselves and their families. So when they were growing stuff subsistently, when they were just doing it for themselves and their own family, they also had to make all of their own tools. Well, some guys were probably pretty good at making tools, and other guys probably weren't that good at making tools, but you did what you had to do, right? But once they started figuring out ways to grow more crops than what they needed for themselves and their own family, then they got the idea, hey, I can trade some of this surplus for this guy's tools because he makes better tools than I do. Well, that guy realized, well, hey, I really hate growing things and weeding the garden, so I'm going to just make tools, and I can trade my tools for food because all these other guys are growing a surplus. So that's when societies begin to crop up, when not everybody has to grow stuff. They can begin to, like, kind of congregate together, and somebody can put a store together and say, if you bring all the products that you make, you can talk to a bunch of different people that make a bunch of different products, say, hey, bring your products into my store and I'll sell them for a little slice of the pie, and you don't have to grow your food because I'll give you money for the products that I sell for you, and then you can buy, you know, produce or whatever. So, or they trade or barter or whatever, however that works. But that's the thing that kind of allowed societies to begin to build up. And that's what happened in this valley where Sodom and Gomorrah was. They had such lush soil and plenty of water that they could grow lots and lots of crops. So not everybody had to be a farmer. So people began to congregate into the cities. And eventually, you know, they began to give themselves over to their lusts. Is this important? Probably not. Yeah, I'll skip it. I was just going to talk about, you know, today we still do the same thing. We're still trying to find ways to grow more crops than we need, right? We've got these corporate farms now, so we need fewer and fewer farmers all the time. These corporate farms have, like, literally millions of acres of croplands where they can plant wheat or corn or whatever product they want to make, and then they process it and sell it in stores and all that. So, you know, back in, I think it was 2007, I want to say, was the first year that in America our population was more than half urban rather than rural. So we are now a fully urban society. Most people live in an urban setting or suburban. I don't know, just an aside, I guess, kind of related. But what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was basically, we get this from Ezekiel. Ezekiel tells us that in Sodom they had an abundance of bread and idleness of time. Right, that idleness of time is probably, if I were to guess, what did them in. Ecclesiastes 4:5 says, "Fools fold their idle hands, leading them to ruin." So if we put those two together, that's probably what happened. They didn't have anything to do. They had all this free time. And when you have nothing to do in free time, you find ways to fill that time up. And so they tried to fill it up with things that would satisfy their flesh. And when you think of unbelief and how it moves us away from the blessings of God, it might bring to mind Jesus when he couldn't perform miracles in his hometown because the people were so full of unbelief. We find this in Matthew 13, verse 57. Jesus says to the people there when they were questioning him and his authority, he said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And then in verse 58 points out, "Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So here he was in his hometown, and he healed a few people. But then the other people started questioning who he was. "Isn't this the son of the carpenter? Like, who does he think he is healing these people?" So he's performing miracles in their midst, blessing them. And they still were like, "Who's this guy?" You know, they were filled with unbelief. And so Jesus says, "Forget it. I'm not even going to do any miracles here because of their unbelief." Along that same line, I didn't mention this before, but Jude and James, who were half-brothers of Jesus, didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. So while they were growing up with him, they had no clue. When Jesus was in his 3 years of ministry, they weren't buying it. But then after the resurrection, you know, they saw him, and after that they became believers and they became leaders in the early church. So moving on now, I feel like I skipped something. Nope, that was 7. Oh, there it is. There's a little line at the bottom I didn't read. All right, let's try that. All right, verse 8. That's what's at the bottom here. "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak of evil dignitaries." So just like the three examples that Jude gave us with the Israelites and the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah, now he gives us three ways how this unbelief can manifest. In verse 8 here. So he says these apostate teachers gave themselves to strange flesh. So that's like the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's a way that we can fall out of belief, to give ourselves over to our natural inclinations. They reject authority. That's like what the angels did. And they speak evil of what is good, praiseworthy, and honorable. And we see that happening all over the place in our society today. So those are like three ways that unbelief can manifest itself in a believer, any of those three ways. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation." Dared not bring against him, meaning Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So this is kind of an interesting verse here. In the Old Testament, we do read about God burying Moses at the end of Moses' life when he died. God buried him somewhere in Moab, but The people never found a grave. And Jude, this letter from Jude, is the only place where Michael the archangel is mentioned as having some part in that. So probably it was that Michael the archangel was God's instrument in burying Moses' body. But the point here is really that Michael didn't even bring any accusation against Satan. Apparently there was some kind of a confrontation. But Michael, didn't try to basically tell Satan what he should do or shouldn't do or what he should say or think or anything like that. He left that to God, and he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And it's probably a good idea for us to keep God between us and the devil too. We probably don't want to face off with Satan directly. Let's leave that to the Lord. I mean, if you were to rebuke the devil, you'd be like, "Hey, devil, I rebuke you." And the devil would be like, "Who are you?" Like, he doesn't even know you, right? But if we leave it up to God and we say, "The Lord rebuke you," pretty darn sure the devil knows who the Lord is because he spent a little time living in his house. So they are familiar with one another. And, the devil knows that he's lost and the Lord is won. So let's leave that up to God to do the rebuking of Satan. And, I remember when I was a kid, I'd be like, "Ooh, I want to step on the devil," and I would do this. And we were all doing it like it was some kind of weird Sunday school thing in the Baptist church or something, I guess. I don't know. Yeah, so something like that. So we probably had it all screwed up. But that's something that I'm probably just going to, I'll let the Lord step on you. So just step off. All right, so anyway, let's move on to verse 10, where he says, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." So again, he refers to the creeps that are coming in and tearing down things that they don't even know about. So they come in and they start blabbing about this and that, but they really don't even know what they're talking about. They basically make it up as they go along, and it's based on their natural knowledge. That's kind of what he's saying here when he says, like brute beasts in these things. Like, we all have some natural instinctive knowledge, right? So they rely on that. But as believers who are keeping ourselves close to the love of God, we not only have that natural wisdom, but we also have a spiritual wisdom. And we allow ourselves to be led by that spiritual wisdom. And that's a much better place to be than relying on natural wisdom, because natural wisdom can be fooled and isn't always going to promote truth. So as we contend for the faith and stay in the love of God, we'll be receiving blessings that he pours out continually, and we'll walk in the wisdom of God. And by doing that, we're going to have a more fulfilled life. But these others that he's talking about, they're just reacting to their natural instincts. And he says next in verse 11 about them, he says, "Woe to them. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So he points out three reasons why we should woe for them, right? Feel bad for them. Of course, they brought it upon themselves, but he's basically pointing out that, they were filled with envy, greed, and anger. Actually, anger is the first one, and greed and envy are the second and third. So anger is what he means when he says the way of Cain, right? Cain and Abel, they were two sons. They had to be very much alike because Eve was made from Adam, which would mean that the DNA that they had would have been the same, except for the Y and the X chromosome. God must have flicked that little switch to make them different in that way. But otherwise, their chromosomes, I'm actually teaching about cell division right now in my biology class. So I'm like up here going, so their 46 chromosomes will duplicate and that'll make, 96. But we won't go there. That's for class. Anyway, so here we've got this pure DNA line. And so these guys couldn't have been all that much different from a chromosomal standpoint. But when they came to bring sacrifice to the Lord, we know that Abel brought a sacrifice of a lamb, and Cain brought a sacrifice of the produce from the fields. And, you know, God honored the sacrifice that Abel brought, and he didn't honor the sacrifice that Cain brought. And so Cain felt like, well, why is God playing favorites? What's so great about what Abel brought? You know, I brought all this food that I grew. And right there is the crux of the matter, right? It's all the food that I grew. I grew. So it was kind of about himself. Hey, look what I did, right? Instead of just giving to the Lord what's his. But he got angry that God didn't honor his sacrifice. And that anger grew and festered until the point that he actually killed his own brother. And so this really is a bit of a warning to us as well. If we're harboring any anger in our hearts, what is that going to become if we allow it to stay there and fester? So really kind of examine yourself. Do you have any anger in your heart towards, you know, a brother or a sister or an actual sibling? When I say brother and sister, I mean like, you know, Christian brother or sister, an actual sibling, a parent, a coworker, you know, God. Maybe you have some anger towards God for something that happened in your life. We can't let those things fester. We have to take those things to the Lord. And one of the songs today talked, it might have been the song, talked about the ashes being redeemed for beauty, right? We need to take those ugly things and turn them over to the Lord and let him redeem them for beauty in our lives. And then we get into the greed, where he mentions Balaam again and what happened there. And if you don't know this story, go look at the book of Numbers. It's a long story. It covers like 3 or 4 chapters, but I'll try to give you a quick synopsis. Balak was king of Moab, and he saw the Israelites coming, and he was kind of like freaking out. So he sends for Balaam, who is this prophet, and he was not a good prophet in the sense that his heart was not in the right place. At the same time, he did tell the people the things that God told him to tell them, which is what a prophet's job is. Right? So he wasn't perverting what God was telling him to say. He was doing what he was told to do, but his heart wasn't in it. He was trying to find ways to profit from being a prophet. Right? So the profiting prophet is who he thought he was. So anyway, Balak goes to Balaam and says, I want you to put a curse on these Israelites because they're coming and they're going to wipe us out. So if you put a curse on them, then I can defeat them. So Balak gets a word from the Lord, or Balaam gets a word from the Lord. He says, you know, you're not going with the king's entourage. The king had sent an entourage to go get him and bring him back. He's like, you're not going with them. And so he came back and he said, oh, I can't go with you. So Balak sent like more princes and probably offered more money. It was like, you know, come back with me and curse the Israelites. And so Balaam finally agreed because the Lord said, okay, you can go with them, but you're not going to do anything but say what I tell you to say. So Balaam says, okay, gotcha. So he packs up his donkey and he heads down the road, and the donkey sees the Lord of the angels standing on the path. And so the donkey's like, whoa, I'm out of here. And he runs off into the field. Balaam doesn't see the angel of the Lord standing there with his sword drawn. So he doesn't understand what's the donkey so afraid of. Or why is he running into the field? So he gives the donkey a whack and says, do what you're told. Get back on the road. We gotta get to Balak's place, palace, whatever it was. So they're going down the road again, and they get to this place where there's vineyards on both sides and steep walls. And the donkey sees the angel of the Lord again. And so the donkey like leans up against one of the walls and crushes Balaam's foot. So that makes Balaam a little bit angry because his foot now hurts. It's all crushed up. So he gives the donkey another whack. Do what you're told. Let's get down the road. So they're going down the road. And what was the third thing? High walls, crushes the foot. So the third time the angel of the Lord appears, there's like nowhere to turn. So the donkey's just like, I'm done. And he lays down. Well, of course, you can guess what happened. Whack! Balaam was not happy. So in verse 28, it says, so the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. What? And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? So they had this little argument back and forth, Balaam and his donkey having this little tit for tat. And the angel of the Lord finally steps in and says, you know, let me remind you, Balaam. And this time Balaam's like, sees him and is like, oh. So the angel of the Lord is like, let me remind you that you're not going to do anything except what the Lord tells you to do when you get down there to King Balak. So now that was in Numbers 22. Jumping into Numbers 23, Balak's like, what have you done to me? I brought you here to curse my enemies, but you've blessed them. So what happened was Balaam goes off, has the king set up all these sacrifices and altars and everything. They do all that. And then Balaam goes off to pronounce the curses. And he comes back and he's like, I've blessed the Israelites. And Balak, King Balak was like, that's not what I wanted you to do. So he had him go do it again. So Balaam goes back out. He's like, I'll try again. And the Lord said to Balaam, you're going to bless the Israelites. So he comes back and he's like, I've blessed the Israelites. And Balak was like, that's not what I'm paying you for, son. So go back out there and do it again. So he goes back out a third time. And again, he blesses the Israelites. So Balak wasn't very happy with Balaam. So then moving again to Numbers 25, you know, that seems like, hey, that all worked out great. Why is this in Jude here talking about, you know, the bad things that can happen when we fall into unbelief? Well, Balaam finally figured out how he could make a profit, because obviously Balak didn't pay him for blessing the Israelites. He wanted him to curse them. So Balaam came back with this grand plan. He said, hey, King Balak, I know how you can get those Israelites. He goes, send out some of your women into their camps, have them lay with the men, and then have them start talking to the men about their idols, the idols that you guys worship. And then before you know it, they'll all be sinning you can make them part of your team or whatever. And that's pretty much what happened. The Israelites fell in with these women and started worshiping idols. And of course, there was some pretty hefty fallout from that. It was 2,400 men died as a result of their falling into this sin, falling for this trap. All right, so that was the Balaam story. Now we get into the envy piece, which talks about Korah. And this is also found in Numbers chapter 16. And Korah was one of the Israelites, and he led about 250 other men, leaders of the congregation and men of renown in the camp. He led them to confront Moses, because basically what he said in verse 3 of chapter 16, he's like, saying to Moses, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy. Like, we're all holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? So the next day, Moses said, well, the Lord will decide who's holy and who's not. And so he sets up some altars and some incense burners and things like that. And Moses kind of goes into this, you know, this is how the Lord has blessed you. And I can't believe, like, you're coming at my neck like this when, you know, you've been blessed in all of these ways. So you can read through number 16 and see all that. We don't have time to go into that this morning. So what happened was Korah and his little entourage, the ground opens up and the earth swallows him into the pit. And so he learned pretty quickly who the priesthood belonged to. And that's, of course, we know it as Jesus. At the time, it was God. Did I say that weird? I don't think I meant that. Anyway, he gets swallowed up and he's gone. And then another, you know, the other 250 also were consumed by fire. So Korah, what he wanted, like, he was envious. He wanted prominence and power. He was envious of the position that Moses held amongst the Israelites. He wanted a piece of that. And that wasn't what God's plan was. So things didn't quite work out the way that he wanted to, because he had removed himself from the blessings of God. He was no longer satisfied with the things that God was providing for him and his tribe. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, he's part of the Levite tribe. And they were in charge of all the things related to the tabernacle, moving it, setting it up, conducting the ceremonies. So he did have some position, but it just wasn't enough for him. And that's a danger for us as believers to become unsatisfied with our position, right? If we stay in the love of God, if we're contending for the faith and we stay in the love of God, we will be fully satisfied. We'll have a fulfilled life, and we won't need that position we won't be filled with envy and fall out of the blessing of God. So if we're driven by anger, or if we strive after wealth, or we're looking for position or power, again, we're not going to find ourselves in the fountain of God's blessing. And Jude here has, in just 11 verses, given us lots of examples of what can happen when we aren't contending earnestly for the faith and keeping ourselves in the love of God. Again, back to verses 3 and 21. Therefore, this is what I'll leave you with. We'll end here. Just as Jude exhorts us, we need to contend earnestly for the faith and keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ until eternal life. Let's pray.